Welcome to the King James Bible Seminary. My name is Myron Boffman, and I am your instructor today. Today's lesson will be entitled Introduction to Romans. And for that, we'll be looking at the first half of the first chapter of the book of Romans. We give a hearty welcome to all who have come our way and who are anxious to learn and be blessed of God's holy word. The Bible memory verse that goes with this lesson is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 13. And some of you may already know this verse because it's a very familiar one to a lot of people. It says, 1 Corinthians 13, 13, "Now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity." 1 Corinthians 13, 13. Now, if you would take this week and apply your minds and hearts to hide His word in your heart and mind, you'll be blessed. You'll have a blessing from this. We encourage everybody to memorize, memorize, and memorize. 1 Corinthians 13, 13 is rather important in our today's lesson. Hopefully everybody is to Romans chapter 1 in the New Testament. It comes right after the Acts of the Apostles. The book of Romans was written in the year 58 by the Apostle Paul while in the city of Corinth on a missionary journey. He probably had recently written his letter to the Galatians and was desirous to write to the church in Rome, having friends there. Priscilla and Aquila, you may already be familiar with. They're fairly well known. They were in Rome, and Paul was anxious to see them and communicate with them. Paul at no time addressed Peter in Rome, since it is obvious that Peter never went to Rome to found the church or to head the church there. Paul's policy of not building on another man's foundation would eliminate him ever going to Rome if Peter had preceded him and established a church there, as it says in Romans chapter 15, verse 20, which states, quote, "Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation," end quote. This totally discredits any Roman Catholic claim of Peter being the founder and first pope of the church there. There wasn't a bishop that was considered the principal bishop in Rome until around 80 years after the last apostle had died, placing that time in the second century, or what we would consider the post-apostolic era. Along this line, it would discredit the Roman Catholic claim of being the, quote, mother church. Most of all, Paul's letters carry the following five-section outline. If you go through as we survey God's Word in the New Testament, you would find that there's generally a five-section outline to Paul's letters. First one being the introduction. Second, the doctrinal section. Third, practical application section. Fourthly, a personal section that addresses friends and needs. And fifthly, his conclusion, benediction, or his closing words. All of Paul's letters bear his name in the body of the letter somewhere, as was his policy. See Romans chapter 1:1 as an example, as well as all his other letters. Paul's readers were to be aware that if his signature was not on the letter, he didn't write it. And this was to assure their readers that it was a authorized, legitimate letter and not a phony. And this is found in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 17. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, 17 says, "The salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle or letter, so I write," end quote. Notice the book of Hebrews bears not the signature of Paul, as the other ones do, and is therefore not written by Paul, as some so have thought. Paul also characteristically has what is called in English syntax, long run-together sentences that can go on seemingly indefinitely. Tertius was the one who actually penned the letter of Paul to the Roman church, having been dictated by Paul to him. This fact is testified in Romans chapter 16, verse 22. So, what that means is, we see that the very transcribing of the inspired message was a matter of accurate preservation. We can count on God to accurately preserve his word, even in transcription. The simple outline of the entire book of Romans would be, and we're going to try to keep this fairly simple. Break this into sections. The first section is Paul's introduction, and that would be found in chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. The next section is the depravity of man. That's found in chapter 1, verses 18 through to chapter 3, verse 20. The next section, the doctrine of justification by faith, found in chapter 3, verse 21, all the way through to the end of chapter 4. The third section, excluding the introduction, would be those justified, mature to guaranteed sanctifications. Those justified, mature to guaranteed sanctification. And that is found in chapters 5 through 8. Those called mature to guaranteed sanctification is through the process of sanctification or maturity. Section 4, excluding the introduction, is the cause and limits of the Jewish rejection. Chapters 9 through 11. Fifth section of the book is the doctrines of practical Christian living, found in chapters 12, all the way through chapter 15 through verse 13. The doctrines of practical Christian living is found in chapter 12. It goes through chapter 15, verse 13. And lastly, the last section of the book in this simple outline is the conclusion, which includes warning and farewells. This is found in chapter 15, verse 14, all the way to the end of chapter 16, verse 27. Now, let's take a look at the actual writings in the first chapter. We will try to divide the chapters in this book approximately in half for each lesson, so make it shorter and easier to handle. First, Paul introduces himself as the writer, who he is, and his purpose in life, all of which is found in verse 1. Paul states that he is a servant or slave of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has a specific calling, that of an apostle, or in other words, one sent directly from the Lord. His apostleship or mission had the separate purpose from all others of spreading the gospel, or in other words, his mission was gospel-oriented, gospel-based, and gospel-driven. He wasn't traveling about on his missionary journeys as a politician, hoping for popularity, fame, and fortune, promoting himself. Nor was he promoting a social gospel, but rather the gospel of the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. May his name be blessed forever. As noted in the book of Acts, he did this through teaching, and sometimes he stayed for extended periods of time in order to teach that a firm foundation would be established in the local church. Paul considered himself as not the important one, but only that Jesus Christ be exalted, glorified, and that his message be given to all who would listen. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20 states clearly how Paul viewed himself in regard to his own self-importance. Quote, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Those who leave the resurrection out of their gospel preaching are not really preaching and teaching the gospel. Many modernist preachers use an emotional appeal to their listeners concerning the pain and suffering of our Lord in their efforts to get some to make decisions concerning salvation. However, more reliance on the Holy Spirit than emotionalism is needed. It is the Holy Spirit who, if he is there in the church meeting to begin with, comes to reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. That is his job, that is his mission. He accomplishes his task. If the Holy Spirit does not move a person to Christ, then man-made efforts to the otherwise are simply manipulations. Verse 2. Quote, "which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures," end quote, is the beginning of what is called a long interposed parenthesis, which is common in Paul's writings throughout, and is considered his style. This is where Paul chose to expand upon a word or concept before he went on with his writing. Here he states that the gospel was known to the prophets, and in the book of Galatians, chapter 3, verse 8, he dates it back to being known even in Abraham's time. Beyond that, we know that Adam and Eve, early on, looked for the promised seed who would crush the serpent's head, as seen in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, which passage gave rise to the idea that there were only two seeds in the world, the seed of the devil, the wicked, as stated in John chapter 8, verse 44, and the seed of the righteous, which is the sons of God, Romans chapter 9, verse 8. There is a breakdown into lawlessness when the two mix, both physically and spiritually, as seen in Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. There is much strife in society as well as in the family unit because of this mixture, even today, as a cause of family strife. Let's look at verses 3 through 7 as a block, as a unit. Quote, concerning the Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David, that would be the righteous seed, according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom are ye also the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. End quote. Paul states that the gospel that was promised by the prophets of old concerned Jesus Christ and no other. Strange it is then for people to accept future religious leaders as prophets who were not foretold clearly in the scriptures. The prophet Muhammad, for instance, is nowhere named or foretold about anywhere in the Old or New Testament. There are those who would attempt to hijack the precious promises and prophecies concerning the coming of the Holy Ghost by Christ, and they falsely apply these to Muhammad. But the clear description given in the New Testament would eliminate this as a viable possibility. That is an obvious manipulation of Scripture as a means to an end. The end, of course, is deception. By the time Muhammad and Joseph Smith came along, the gift of prophecy had long passed away, as we shall see. If you will notice, the Quran is not prophetic at all, but legalistic. Yet Muhammad is proclaimed a prophet. This title does not seem to fit. The same is also true of Joseph Smith and his non-Christian Mormon religion that damns millions of people to hell who rely on that false hope. Joseph Smith's religion is considered, quote, another or different gospel, end quote, and has a curse on it. Yes, you heard me right. It has a curse on it, as seen in Galatians chapter 1, verse 8. Galatians chapter 1, verse 8 says, quote, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. End quote. Paul also repeats that in the following verse. The gospel that the apostles preached unto the church is found most accurately given in the Holy Bible. There is no use in looking for it elsewhere under any other name than that of Christ. It is his plan of salvation. All else, all man-made religions, literally are dead and dead-end paths. The power of the gospel is one in the same with the power of the resurrection. The two are not to be separated. Notice also that the faith is to be obeyed among all nations, according to verse 5. That would mean that the gospel is to go out to all nations. The word nation is ethnos. It is political. It means that the ethics that Christianity brings is to be obeyed by the nation. It is to be the Christian ethic is to be instilled into the nation. If we are to have a Christian nation, we must have Christian politicians, and we must have the influence to guide the nation ethically. It therefore is wrong for a Christian to not vote, or they are to instead exert political influence for righteousness' sake. We are to be the salt of the earth. Being separate from the world in this regard is dereliction of duty to our fellow man and negligence to the needs of the church. The church needs its Christians instilled into the government to protect it. Christians should not be willing for the wicked to reign, but stand fast and seek to advance the kingdom, so that where the church ends and the government begins is indeed blurred. That is not politically correct. Each year, millions of unborn babies are slaughtered in America because we permitted the unrighteous to have their way. We should not be content with such things. Letting such things, such decisions stand, we should not be idle in having these things removed. This is what Paul deals with in the last half of this same chapter, and we will cover it more thoroughly later. That is the topic of immorality. Now, Paul addresses his readers more directly. Verse 7, those who are beloved of God are called to be holy. That would mean that they are set aside by God himself for a holy purpose. Okay, we're going to consider this last block here, verses 8 through 15, as the concluding verses of the lesson. Verse 8, quote, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by any means now, at length, I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. Now, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I proposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you, also even as among other Gentiles. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So, as much as in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. End quote. Paul uses positive, complimentary language to introduce his letter. However, that does not mean his letter is going to be nothing but flowery sugar. But it only serves to show that he himself isn't mean-spirited. There is much doctrine coming in the following pages, which proves to be the meat and potatoes of the Word of God, not milk and sugar. There are those who prefer only the milk of the elementary gospel. That's an idea taken out of Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1. And for that reason, the doctrines of the book of Romans is not popular. But Paul is unashamed to present the whole counsel of God in what he writes, so that we might be blessed and grow. It is well advised that his readers pay close attention to detail in what we will cover in the following lessons. We will attempt, the Lord willing, not to easily pass over things of importance. He would not have any of us ignorant. One note before leaving this passage, that Paul was not talking about imparting spiritual blessings such as the gift of tongues, prophecy, or healing. He was referring to the blessings of hearing the word of God and being built up in the faith. As noted in 1 Corinthians 13:13, which is your Bible memory verse, all these mentioned gifts, such as prophecy, tongues, and direct revelation is knowledge, a word of knowledge. All these mentioned gifts, prophecy, tongues, and direct revelation pass away and are gone with the death of the apostles of our Lord. What remains for the church are these three: faith, hope, charity. And the greatest of these gifts that remain is charity. True charismatics, those who deal exclusively with gifts, true charismatics should be emphasizing these three gifts, especially charity. Anyone or any church that leaves the Word of God or corrupts it has left the first. That would be the first one that is of faith. They have left faith behind if they leave the Word of God behind. Those who leave the resurrection out of the gospel leave out the hope promised. And those who neglect charity neglect the true love of God. Let us be diligent, therefore, in our well-doing until he comes. Let's bow with a word of prayer. Gracious Father, we thank thee now for sending your Son to die on the cross for our sakes. We thank thee for thy word. And we ask now that you will bless it to our hearts and minds, that we might understand and gain wisdom from it, that we might serve thee better. We ask you'll build up your church and strengthen it, and we pray that you'll cause it to grow and prosper. Pray now that you'll watch over each one of us, keep us all safe and faithful in our service for thee. For it is in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, that we pray these things. Amen.